So start off with a quick word of prayer. Lord, we come in thankfulness for sending your Son. We thank you for sending your eternal Son. Thank you for allowing him to redeem us, for taking the weight of sin for us. So Lord, I pray that we would come to know your Son. We pray that we would glorify and worship him adequately. In his name we pray. Amen. Recently, I was thinking about how fragile and small babies are in the womb. Just how dependent they are on their mothers for everything. Jesus, in taking on a human nature, was once a fragile fetus. Have you guys ever considered, what did Jesus do in his mother's womb? Well, according to his human nature, probably sleeping, rolling around, and hearing the sounds of the world outside the womb. Yet at the same time, according to his divine nature, he was upholding creation by the word of his power. So my hope today is to lay down a basic introduction to the person of Christ that will hopefully drive you to praise and worship the Lamb of God, who was slain for our sins. So I'll start off with talking about what the church has confessed about the person of Christ, and then to the best of my ability, explain these things. The Council of Nicaea, 325, and Constantinople, 381, affirm that Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The same Lord Jesus Christ, for us men and our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And then the Council of Chalcedon in 451 further affirmed that Christ is one person with two natures. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten Word. The Lord Jesus Christ. The definition of Chalcedonian provides a basic understanding of what Christians are to affirm concerning the person of Christ. In reading all of this, you may be saying, what in the world? I think if I was to sum it down in one sentence, it would be one person's two natures. Well, first, we'll talk about the incarnation. The question is, well, then, who became incarnate? Well, it was not the divine nature. Neither was it the God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. It was the eternal Son of God. I will briefly read a few verses from the first chapter of John, starting from verses 10 to 16. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. Right here, John explicitly states that the Word became flesh. It was a person, not a nature, who became flesh. See, the Word of God is who became flesh, not the Father or the Spirit. So then when we say became, we take it literally. It was not as if the Son appeared to become flesh, but actually took on something else. But rather, he did take a human nature. It wasn't he appeared to take a human flesh. Early on in church history, there was a doctrine referred to as docetism. The proponents of docetism shunned the idea that God could become a man. One of their main assumptions was that the matter was evil. And yet the Bible is so clear that the eternal Son took on human flesh. We see once again in 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." See, now as Christians, we now have to affirm that Jesus truly became a man. Otherwise, there is no one that can save us. Also, we have to insist that when we speak of God the Son as the subject of the incarnation, we have to affirm that it was a personal act of the second person of the Trinity. We see in verses Philippians 2:7 that he took the form of a servant, 2 Corinthians 8:9. He made himself poor. The act of taking on a human nature was a voluntary act. Our next point, the deity of Christ. But before I move on any further, any questions about who was incarnate? Now onto the deity of Christ. Many cults who claim they are Christians, yet they reject the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to reject such a truth is to put yourself outside of orthodoxy by denying the one true Christ who has come in the flesh. See, I will now try to prove the deity of Christ using a couple scriptures. We will start off in the Old Testament and move on to the New Testament. Our first reference is in Isaiah 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So just a plain reading of Isaiah 6, we know that Isaiah did not see an angel or an exalted creature, but rather he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And the next question is, well, who does John say that Isaiah saw? Now we move on to John 12, 37 to 41. "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." One verse 41, who is the him in reference? Well, from the context, the him is Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Another clear passage, Philippians 2:6, "Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." The context is also talking about Jesus being in the nature God, Now, to claim that the Bible does not affirm the deity of Christ is to do gymnastics with the biblical data. When we say that Jesus is divine, we are saying that anything that can be predicated of the Father in regards to his divine essence, we can also attribute to his Son. Now, into our next point, the hypostatic union. Briefly, I'll define what is the hypostatic union. The term hypostatic union encapsulates three truths: that Christ is one person, that the union between his two natures arises from the fact that they both belong to one and the same person. So when we speak of union, what do we mean by union? And what kind of union are we referring to? Is it a union of the divine and human natures into one? What we mean by union, it is not the union of mixing of the divine nature and the human nature. See, Jesus is both God and man, not some sort of hybrid. Briefly, what is the problem with the idea of that kind of union? Well, Jesus would not be a man. And if not a man, he could not come and be the second Adam. Second point, as we heard from our brother Mike Warren last week, God is immutable. He does not change. His divine nature is not composed of parts as if it was a mixture. There cannot be anything added or removed from the divine essence. So an addition of a human nature to the divine simply is not an option. Third, if the union was a mixture of the divine and human nature, it would entail change in the whole divine essence. The whole Trinity would be changed. We learn in our Trinity class that the Trinity is one divine essence and three persons. Three persons all subsisting in the divine essence. Well, now that we know what the union is not, what are we even saying then? The union is of two natures, divine and human, into the one person. If there is anything you remember, it should be two natures united in the one person. So you have to believe that Christ is one person in two natures. You might be wondering, wait, if he took on a human nature, why didn't he take on another person? This position was deemed heretical early on in the Christian church. The position that the eternal Son took on another person in the incarnation is called Nestorianism. The union involved in the incarnation must be carefully distinguished from other unions. It must also be protected from misguided analogies. For example, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the eternal Trinity. This latter relationship is interpersonal, I-thou, and face-to-face. The human nature of Christ did not stand in an I-thou relationship to his divine nature. There were not two persons interacting with each other, but only one person with two natures. Another thing that happened in the incarnation was that in the eternal Son taking on a human nature, he took on a human soul and a human will. First, I will brief. So, as a result, the eternal Son now has two wills, the divine will and then a human will. Briefly on the divine will of Christ. So, taking a step back to the doctrine of God, God is only one eternal, undivided will. So when we say that Christ's divine will, that is what we have in mind. By becoming a man, he does not stop being God. So he still retains his unchanging divine will. Then on the human will of Christ, the incarnation in the eternal Son taking on a human nature with a new will. This will is not the same as the divine will. Well, where do we see that in Scripture? One instance of this is in Matthew 26:39, where we read, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then Calvin comments on this verse and says, this passage shows plainly enough the gross folly of those ancient heretics who were called monothelites, because they imagined that the will of Christ was but one and simple. By one he means numerically, and simple is without composition. For Christ, as he was God, willed nothing different from the Father, and therefore it follows that his human soul had affections distinct from the secret purpose of God. So then Jesus had ordinary human desires, longings, preferences, aspirations, just as truly he had human aversions. Under these influences, he made decisions and pursued options in the same way as we do ourselves. Before I move on any further, any questions, comments, concerns? So now the next part is closely related to the hypostatic union. It's referred to as the communication of attributes. But what do we mean by the communication of attributes? Well, what we mean is that after the incarnation, the properties of both natures can be attributed to the one person of Christ. The person of Christ can be said to be omniscient, but also to have but limited knowledge. He can be regarded as omnipresent, but also being limited at any particular time to a single place. Hence we read in the second Helvetic Confession, we acknowledge therefore that there be in one and the same Jesus, our Lord, two natures, the divine and the human nature. And we say that these are so conjoined or united that they are not swallowed up, confounded, or mingled together, but rather united or joined together in one person, the properties of each being safe and remaining still, so that we do worship one Christ, our Lord, and not two. So he was the Son of God, and as such, without ceasing to be divine, he took on qualities of human nature, finitude, dependence, ignorance, mutability, and even mortality. Simultaneously, of course, he also possessed divine attributes. Christ was simultaneously visible and invisible, comprehensible and incomprehensible, temporal and eternal, servant and master, passable and impassable, mortal and immortal. So we previously stated that it is one person and not two. Well, does the Bible speak of one person or two? We will see a quick verse in Acts 20:26-28. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. We see here that even though God does not have blood, he is attributed those human properties that Jesus took on, yet it is still one person. And in 2 Corinthians 2:8, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then to quote Calvin again in these two verses, surely God does not have blood, does not suffer, cannot be touched with hands. But since Christ, who was true God and also true man, was crucified and shed his blood for us, the things that he carried out in his human nature are transferred improperly, although not without reason, to his divinity. because the selfsame one with both was both God and man, for the sake of the union of both natures, he gave to the one what belongs to the other. This communication of attributes is real in respect of the person, verbal in respect of the natures. While the acts and qualities of either nature may be attributed to the one, the anthropic person, the acts and qualities of one nature may be attributed to the other nature. So when I say theanthropic, that's just a fancy word for the God-man. Any questions about the communication of attributes? Perfect. I'm assuming you guys understood 100%. So now we'll move on to the offices of Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 23, asks, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? The answer, Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. We will firstly look at Christ as prophet. The Shorter Catechism explains that Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So then how do we even know Jesus was a prophet? Well, he was promised to be a prophet. He was a promised prophet from Deuteronomy 18:15, which reads, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Acts 3:22 confirms that this reference is to Christ. These very words are quoted as relating to him. Now, Christ's office as a prophet does not cease at his death, but in fact continues forever. The Catechism seems to limit Christ's prophetic office to matters regarding the salvation of the elect. But yet many theologians, more specifically the Puritans, argued that the immediate means by which God communicates revelation to his saints in heaven is through the glorified God-man, Jesus Christ. We may think of Christ's prophetic office principally in terms of his ministry on earth for roughly 3 years, but this represents only a small fraction of the content of Christ's role of prophet, considering that he will continue to disclose to his bride revelation from God for all eternity. So while his mediatorial office of prophet ends at the consummation in one sense, there is another sense in which his function as revealer of God's will and mine will continue in heaven. Christ, in his office of prophet, imparts and enables all true knowledge of God. See, unlike Moses, who was given revelations at particular time, Christ possessed all the treasures of wisdom, knowledge, and truth. More than any other prophet before him, he could speak infallibly and with authority about the mind of God. This has important implication for all of his offices, but in terms of his prophetic office, Christ's knowledge is enlarged. For before he knew not when the day of judgment should be, but now when he wrote this book of Revelation, he did. With this ascension and exaltation, Christ comes into such a complete possession of the Spirit that his human graces are enlarged to the fullest measure possible. What he was ignorant of before, the day of the final judgment, he now no longer is. Hence his revelation to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. Now we will see as Christ as priest. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Well, then, what is the role of a priest? Well, the prophet was appointed to be God's representative with the people, to be his messenger, and to interpret his will. He was primarily a religious teacher. And the priest, on the other hand, was a man's representative with God. He had the special privilege of approaching God and of speaking and acting in behalf of the people. The Old Testament predicts and prefigures the priesthood of the coming Redeemer. There are clear references to this in Psalm 110, verse 4, Zechariah 6:13. Moreover, the Old Testament priesthood, in particular the high priest, clearly prefigures a priestly Messiah. In the New Testament, there is only a single book in which he is called priest, namely the Epistle to the Hebrews. But there, the name is applied to him repeatedly. The priestly work of Christ was twofold according to Scripture. His foremost task was of offering an all-sufficient sacrifice for the sin of the world. It belonged to the office of a priest that he should offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Then now finally we move on to as Christ as King. Christ's exercise of the office of King is described in the shorter catechism as his subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The Old Testament verse most quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1, speaking of God subduing Christ's enemies. And it reads, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And now I'll read Psalm 72, one of my favorite psalms, speaking of the royal son and his kingship. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound. Till the moon be no more, may he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, and the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruits be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun, and may people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed." So now in his divine nature, the Son possesses dominion, majesty, and all the essential attributes of his Godhead. In this respect, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal in wisdom, power, and glory. Their authority may be manifested more or less clearly, but it cannot be increased or diminished. In reference to Christ, the Puritans spoke of his office as king primarily in terms of his mediatorial role. That means, of course, that as his office of prophet and priest ceased with the consummation of all things in the new heavens and the new earth, so too does his office as the king when he hands the kingdom over to his Father. Christ's kingship is something given to him. He received it not by usurpation, intrusion, or violence, but legally, by order, decree, a gift from his Father. And then Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is not of this world, which is what makes Christ so powerful as a king. Nonetheless, while it is a spiritual kingdom, Christ enters by way of conquest. And so Christ's death is conceived not only in terms of substitutionary atonement, but also in terms of representative victory over the forces of evil and of death. He is the priest king, which means his triumph and rule as king is never considered apart from his office as priest or his office as prophet. Christ did not, however, become a king only by virtue of his death and resurrection. He is the Lord of creation by the dignity of his person and by the grace of his heavenly unction. Any questions? Yes, Gary.
When you were talking about Christ as prophet, mm-hmm. and you made some mention about that he would continue to make revelation to the bride.
Yes.
Forever.
Yes.
Did you? I assume that you mean through the scripture.
Well, I would say just
because that sounds like, you know, because you see a lot of people today in a lot of churches that say, you know, that they are continuing to get revelation from God mm-hmm. and they are prophets. So I'm trying to parse out what you said. So you don't mean it in that way, I don't think.
So I would mean, yes. What scripture contains and we don't understand, and then even more. So there would be new revelation.
Today there would be new revelation?
No, in eternity.
Oh, okay.
Yes.
That's what I was trying to nail down. Thank you.
Yes.
I was thinking about that same line. I remember one time, I think it was Piper, that he was talking about in heaven. Yeah, and so everything will be in accordance with the scripture, but it's like you're saying, you understand even more, but I remember him saying, you know, it's like you get to this top of a mountain in heaven of understanding where you're like, oh my goodness, I understand this about the Lord. And then when you get up there, all you see is just all these other mountains. Like there's for us to understand his infinite character and perfection and holiness basically will take eternity, that we'll always be seeing more to praise him for, understanding more of his whole. Is that what you're talking about?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
That's everything. Then I'll close in prayer. Lord, we come in thankfulness for once again sending your Son. So Lord, I pray that we would consider his person of high importance. May we come to love him and adore him for the sacrifice that he's given for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.